Well, good evening. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, if you would. That will be our primary text for our study this evening. And while you are making your way there, let me thank you so very much. Let me get my clicker out here. Thank you so very much for your presence here tonight. And I appreciate so very much your effort to come. And I know Mondays can be a little hectic as the week gets started. And I was going to say a good Monday. Hope that you've had a good Monday, even though sometimes that seems like an oxymoron. But so glad that you're here. And so glad for not only the blessings that we have of Jesus and being able to be a child of the King, but one of the wonderful blessings beyond that is the relationships that we can sustain with one another as a part of that family. And Ricky and Jody Jenkins are here tonight, and I know they're special to this church. You knew him back when he was younger than he is right now. And they are very, very dear to Bev and myself as well. And I appreciate them making the effort to come tonight. Tell you a little story. I held a meeting at Campbell Road, and he had Drew Nelson working with him when I was there. And we had lunch at their house after the Saturday morning session. And he asked Drew, he said, "Drew, how many rules, Ricky rules of preaching, has Terry violated thus far?" And Drew quickly named off about six of them. "So tonight, Ricky, I'm going to go for like eight or nine." So anyway, but so good to be together with you tonight and to have friends and brethren that we love and appreciate and who encourage us so much to be what we ought to be in the kingdom of God. It's certainly true that there is a great sense of satisfaction that comes when we feel as though justice has been done. We hear a lot about justice in the news these days. And it's also equally true that a few things are as disturbing as injustice is. Back in 2010, ABC's program 2020 did a piece on a former Vancouver, Washington police officer by the name of Ray Spencer. Ray had spent some 20 years in prison based on the false charges presented and manipulated by a malicious ex-wife and a female prosecutor who was hoping to garner a reputation for being tough on crime. He was convicted of molesting his two children, who by the time of the 2020 thing aired, they were already adults, and they said that the accusations never happened. Spencer's son was 9 years old at the time of the alleged abuse, and it was during that period of time that officials with the prosecutor's office questioned him relentlessly, often alone, and finally, after several months, he admitted that he had been abused simply so that the detective would leave him alone. The daughter was five at the time, and she too was questioned over and over until she finally said what the interrogators had persuaded her to say. And there were numerous other violations of due process. In the trial, prosecutors withheld medical examinations that showed conclusively that there was absolutely no evidence whatsoever of abuse. There was a videotape that was later discovered in the prosecutor's garage that clearly showed the five-year-old daughter repeatedly denying what the prosecutor was trying so very hard to get her to acknowledge. After five occasions where he was denied parole because he refused to acknowledge guilt, a customary practice designed to save face for prosecutors who are unwilling to acknowledge that they have convicted an innocent man. Finally, after two decades in prison and a lot of hard work by Ray Spencer's girlfriend, the governor of Washington State commuted the sentence to time served. And yet, even though he was released from prison, he couldn't get a job because he remained on the state's registry of sex offenders. Eventually, he was able to persuade the court to reverse the conviction. But by that point in time, 20 years of a man, of an innocent man's life, were irretrievably gone. And to make matters even worse, neither the malicious wife nor our ex-wife nor the overzealous prosecutor were ever punished for what they did. Now, if you're like me, stories like that anger you, and they should. But there's another story of injustice that makes this other one seem like child's play. In the history of jurisprudence, no legal proceedings stand as such a blatant demonstration of injustice as the trials and the ultimate execution of Jesus. In total, there would be 6 different trials. 3 of them would be Jewish and religious in nature. 3 of them would be Roman and therefore civil in nature. All 3 of the Jewish trials would be illegal under Mosaic law. And in none of the 6 of them would there ever be a shred of legitimate evidence that was provided, nor any credible testimony that was supplied. In spite of all of their efforts, they would not be able to find one fault in this man. Not a single legitimate indictment. Jesus would be killed simply because of the hatred of sinful men. And more than that, not only was Jesus merely innocent of the charges that had been leveled against him, but in reality, he was the only truly innocent man, the only person to have reached the age of accountability who never committed a single sin. And yet, in spite of the groundless accusations and the lack of evidence, Jesus is arrested and he is tried and he is sentenced and he is executed. If there was ever a miscarriage of justice, it occurred on a very dark night in Jerusalem before a group of partial Jewish judges and a cowardly Roman governor. Understand that the Jewish people for a long time had prided themselves on their sense of fairness and justice, and rightly so. Many of the judicial systems of the Western world have their foundations in the legal system of ancient Israel. Moses himself wrote in Deuteronomy 16 in verse 19 and 20, "You shall not distort justice, you shall not be partial, and you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you." While in the past many of Israel's judges were appointed because of the qualities of integrity and character and wisdom, by the time of Jesus, many of them have been appointed to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, if you will, based far more on political favoritism or financial influence. Jewish law also guaranteed that an accused person had the right to a public trial, to a defense counsel. Trials were to be open to public scrutiny. The defendant had the right to bring forth his own witnesses, to present his own evidence. You remember the 9th commandment, Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 20, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." And in order to protect against such testimony, the law prescribed that any witness who knowingly gave false information was to suffer the same fate as the accused would suffer if they had been found guilty. And therefore, in a capital case, that false witness was to be put to death. Rabbinic law provided some additional requirements. That if anyone was sentenced to death, that sentence was not to be carried out until a 3-day waiting period had come and gone. It helped to prevent a rush to judgment, as well as providing additional time should more evidence or further testimony come to bear witness to the defendant's innocence. During that time of waiting, the members of the court were to fast. And what it effectively did was it prevented a trial and an execution during a feast time, when fasting was usually prohibited. There were other elements of Jewish law that protected against self-incrimination. It said that the council could not initiate charges against anyone. There was to be a presumption of innocence, and there was no trial that was to begin at night or to continue into the night. And if after the three-day waiting period, the guilty verdict was reaffirmed, the prisoner was to be escorted to the place of execution. And as they made their way to the site, there was to be a herald in front of him that was shouting that if there was any evidence available that would be in favor of the person to be executed, let it be brought forth quickly. In other words, the overriding principle in capital cases was this: the Sanhedrin was to seek to save the life, not destroy it. The trials of Jesus obviously violate many of those principles. He is tried without first being charged. He is tried at night and in private. There is no defense counsel that is permitted. The witnesses have been bribed in order to provide false testimony. He is executed within hours of his sentencing. Following his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember that he is first taken to Annas, who a man who had served as the high priest some 20 years earlier than this. And yet he is now a man who is a very powerful man. He controls the money changers, the sacrifice sellers in the temple. And by the way, he is making a fortune doing that. After Jesus stands before Annas, he is then sent to Caiaphas, the presiding high priest at the time. And he was Annas' son-in-law. There was a family connection there. He was just as devious, just as corrupt, just as unprincipled and materialistic. And then the third Jewish trial is as Caiaphas gathers the Sanhedrin and convenes them in his own house. It would be there that the Jewish council would find their verdict. And understand that both the verdict and the sentence have already been decided long before Jesus was ever arrested. All they need is a charge. And eventually that charge will be blasphemy, undeniably punishable by death under the law of Moses. The problem, however, is that the Jews don't possess the authority to exact death. And so for that, they need the help of the Romans. And yet the Jews are wily enough to understand that the charge of blasphemy, though it is serious under their system, it isn't going to carry any weight under the Romans. And they knew that. And so when they bring Jesus to Pilate on that Friday morning, probably around 5 a.m., they switch the accusation from blasphemy to something that carries more weight with the Romans: sedition. Though blasphemy is a very serious charge and would certainly have brought death under the Jewish court, treason was one of the most serious crimes that could be committed in the Roman world. And so they charge Jesus with insurrection. And yet the problem is that there is no real evidence. Had Jesus been guilty, surely after 3 years of very public ministry, that was not something that would have gone unnoticed by the Roman governor Pilate. He would have already been aware of it and probably had already dealt with it by this point in time. The truth is the very opposite of that. Jesus had willingly paid taxes to the Romans and instructed his followers to do the same. Not only had he refused to rebel against the emperor, but he had publicly declared that the citizens of Israel were to render to Caesar the things that were Caesar's. And even when the crowds in John chapter 6 sought to make him a king and to do so even by force if necessary, Jesus refuses their crown and eludes their grasp and disappears from their midst. It is in the context of Roman trials, these Roman trials, that Pilate, the Gentile governor, will ask one of the most profound, one of the most important, one of the most serious questions that could be formulated by any individual. And yet, even though it is a question that is posed by Pilate, it is a question that has to be answered by every single one of us. And our answer to this one question not only determines the course of our life, but it determines ultimately our eternal destiny as well. Pilate will have the right question. The problem is he will fail to go to the right source to get the right answer. And as a result of that, he's going to end up being one of history's greatest tragedies. And so hopefully you and I tonight will answer the question much better than what Pilate did. What shall I do with Jesus? I hope your Bibles are open. Matthew chapter 27. Let's start in verse 11. Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so that the governor was quite amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people anyone prisoner whom they wanted. At that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy they had handed him over. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, "Which of the two of you do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" And they all said, "Crucify him." And he said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. There's three components of the story here. The first is the accusation of the Jews there in verse 11. Matthew doesn't record the specific accusation, but he records Pilate's question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And it's clearly a relevant one in regard to the allegations that the Jews have made against Jesus. Hold your place here in Matthew and look at John's account. In John chapter 18, we'll start there. John chapter 18, and let's begin our reading in verse 28. John chapter 18 and verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death, to fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die." The question that Pilate asks is perfectly proper in a judicial sense. And yet with the asking of the question, the Jews resent the insinuation that he is calling into question their integrity and their motives. And you'll notice that at this moment in time, they don't answer the question. They're not looking for a judge. What they're looking for is an executioner. They're not here so Pilate will give Jesus another trial. They simply want him to rubber stamp what they have already decided, and that is that this Jesus of Nazareth must die. Turn back to Luke's account now, chapter 23. We gain further insight from Luke and his account. Chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. Chapter 23 of Luke and verse 1 beginning. We find then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said, "It is as you say." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they kept insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." They're smart enough to know that the charge of blasphemy, though serious in the Jewish system, is not going to carry any weight with the Romans. The Romans aren't interested in executing people for religious differences with the Jews. And so to get Pilate to sign on, they have to demonstrate in some way that Jesus is a threat to the Roman government, that he is a problem of their security, of their empire. And Pilate sees through it immediately. Pilate knows that most of these men despised Rome. They loathed the Roman presence in Jerusalem. He understands that if anybody had been a legitimate threat to Rome, that these men would have hidden him. They would have supported him. They wouldn't have exposed him and turned him over to the Romans. Numerous times, Pilate will reject their assertions about Jesus. He will render the verdict, "I find no guilt in this man." He mentions it there in verse 4, in verse 14, and in verse 22 of this one chapter. Pilate should have stood for truth and justice, but he will eventually allow himself to be manipulated into giving them what they want. And much of the reason for that is not told to us in Scripture, but is told to us in history. By this point in time, Pilate has served as the Roman governor of this region for about 6 years. And in that period of time, he has proven himself to be a sarcastic, brutal, and unsympathetic governor. On many occasions, he has abused his power. What the Jews referred to as religious principles, Pilate discounted as fanatical prejudices. When Pilate, for example, first marched his armies into the city of Jerusalem as its governor, his army came bearing Roman standards, not flags, but poles. And on the end of the pole, at the top of the pole, was either a Roman eagle or the image of the reigning emperor at the time. Previous governors had always shown deference to the Jews and their conviction about graven images, and therefore they removed those images before entering the city, but not Pilate. The result, of course, was predictable. There was a backlash of opposition and rebellion, and eventually Pilate was forced to yield. Later, this same Pilate decided that Jerusalem needed a better supply of water. It was a good idea. It was a wise decision. But the implementation of his plan was a little skewed. He took money out of the Jewish treasury, the temple treasury, to pay for the new aqueduct. Not wise. And not a good thing. After continual run-ins with the Jews and Pilate, the Jews finally just went over his head. And they took their appeal to Caesar. As much power as Pilate wielded in his position in Palestine, his place was now tenuous at best. He was in a very real position of being removed as governor because of the problems with the Jews. And the Jews know it well. They understand that all that really is necessary is for them to keep turning up the heat on Pilate, and that eventually he will cave in to their demands that he will kill Jesus. It's in verse 12 and going down through verse 22 that we see the attitude of our Lord. Not only have we read of the trumped-up charges, not only have we seen Pilate's reference to Jesus' innocence, but Jesus' own attitudes and his own approach to these trials emphasizes that as well. Much to Pilate's amazement, as the Jewish leaders intensify their accusations, Jesus speaks less and less. He makes no answer to their charges at all. Pilate was well aware that the charges were religious, not political. He understands that their motivation is envy, not some legitimate case that they have against him. He realizes the unjustness of their assertions and that Jesus is an innocent man. What he doesn't understand is why Jesus doesn't say anything. Pilate, in his time as a governor, had probably been confronted with hundreds, if not thousands, of accused men, and surely it had been his experience that every single one of them had proclaimed their innocence, and did so rather loudly. That as they sought to argue with countercharges against their accusations, that they were willing to say and to do virtually anything to save themselves. And therefore, a man who offers no self-defense whatsoever would have been highly unusual. Rather than revealing himself to be some radical revolutionary, some tax-dodging protester, some rival to the throne of Caesar, Jesus simply stands there calm, undefensive, completely at peace. You have to wonder if Pilate had hoped that Jesus might say something, if nothing else, to expose the hypocrisy and the deceit of the religious leaders. Over and over again in Jesus' ministry, we read where His response to questions, His response to traps and trickery, was often with brilliant and unanswerable responses. And yet here, when His life is on the line, He says nothing in His defense. It's exactly as Isaiah had predicted 700 years earlier. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7, He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter and like a sheep silent before its shearer, so He did not open His mouth. It's the surprising silence of Jesus that causes Pilate to begin to feel a bit uneasy. He's well aware of the precariousness of his political career. He understands that he cannot afford a riot. And so he looks to extricate himself from the difficult situation in which he finds himself. And so Pilate, when he hears that Jesus is from Galilee, what we read earlier in Luke chapter 23 and verse 5, the light bulb goes off in his mind, and he thinks, you know, hey, this might be a way for me to rid myself of this political hot potato. I'll simply pass the buck to Herod, who ruled over the region of Galilee at that time. And so he sends Jesus to stand trial before Herod, the second of Jesus' civil trials. Though Herod questions Jesus at length, Jesus has less to say to Pilate or to Herod than he does to Pilate. He doesn't say anything. He makes absolutely no response at all to Herod. And Herod, wanting to see Jesus, is perhaps incensed by Jesus' silence, and he therefore allows his soldiers to take their shots at Jesus, to mock him by dressing him up in a purple robe and sending him back to Pilate without any formal verdict being rendered. Another tactic that Pilate employs is that he's going to try and use a convicted criminal in the place of Jesus, in the form of Barabbas. Jesus has been falsely accused of insurrection, and so Barabbas is not only guilty of insurrection by a legitimate trial, but he has committed murder in the process, according to Mark chapter 15 and verse 7. At Passover, it had become the custom that the presiding governor would release a criminal as a way of showing mercy to this conquered people. And Pilate is in charge of the one to be offered up. He chooses the man, and he chooses someone that he believes is going to be advantageous to his cause. His plan is to offer them Barabbas instead. The choice between the worst of humanity in Barabbas and the best of humanity in Jesus. You're going to have to choose, and his plan may have worked had it not been for an interruption, a pause that, as Matthew tells us, maybe gave some kind of a time frame for the Jewish leaders to go to work and to persuade the crowds, to stir them up so that they would ask instead for Barabbas. The interruption is a message that comes from his wife, who warns him, "Have nothing to do with that innocent man. I had a dream about him." Again, validating Jesus' innocence. And after that pause takes place, he presents the two men. "Who do you want me to release for you?" And the people shout, "Barabbas!" And it is that choosing that prompts the probing question of Pilate. "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" In verses 22 and going down through the end of the section in verse 26, it's here that we see the animosity of the people. In response to the shouts of the crowd, "Crucify him." They clearly don't care if his blood is on their hands. He understands that there's nothing at this point that he can do to change their course. There is, though, isn't there? He simply could have declared Jesus innocent, released him. His problem is he doesn't have the courage or the conviction to do that. The more Pilate has delayed, the more hostile the crowds had become. And Pilate now understands that even the smallest of sparks could incite a riot. And that is the last thing that Pilate needs to further his political career. I guess what we can say about Pilate is that at least he tried. At least he tried to do the right thing. He rendered numerous verdicts, all of them emphasizing Jesus' innocence. He sends him to Herod. He suggests the choice between Jesus and Barabbas. John's account tells us that he even has Jesus scourged, and he brings him, Jesus, out before the people again, hoping that that beating would quench their thirst for Jesus' blood. I can imagine that Pilate would have given just about anything for Jesus to have been guilty of something. That if he had been, it would have made this a whole lot easier for Pilate. But Jesus is innocent. And the crowds will have none of Pilate's tricks. They continue to shout. Pilate is compelled to literally wash his hands of the entire matter. He's indicating to them that I'm not taking any responsibility in this matter of taking an innocent man's life. His hand washing obviously is symbolic. Sometimes symbols are meaningful, other times they're meaningless. It's the latter here. It doesn't matter how many times he washes his hands. He doesn't remove the responsibility that he has. He himself had proclaimed to Jesus in John chapter 19 and verse 10, "Don't you know that I have the authority to release you and I have the authority to crucify you?" The buck stopped with Pilate. There was no legal way for anyone to have taken the life of Jesus without Pilate's approval or his permission. But the Jewish people are more than willing to step up at this point in time. They take responsibility. Let his blood be on us and upon our children. And according to numerous passages in the book of Acts, the blood of Jesus would be laid at their feet. For example, as Peter preaches in Acts chapter 3 and verse 13, he tells the people gathered, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the righteous and holy one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses." Together, they will take the life of not just an innocent man, but a man who never once had done anything to harm them. Not in action, not in words, not even in attitude. The only thing Jesus stood guilty of was healing their sick, cleansing their lepers, filling their bellies, forgiving their sins, offering them eternal life. What shall I do with Jesus? Judas answered that question with betrayal. Peter, at least at one juncture in his life, answered it with denial. The Pharisees answered that question with hatred and murder. The crowds, as we've read, they answered that question with the shouts, "Crucify him, crucify him." Herod answered the question with mocking. Pilate answered the question with words of condemnation. Pilate tried to do his very best to shake himself free of the issue of Jesus, to avoid answering the question, and he couldn't do it. And you know what? 2,000 years later, we can't avoid answering the question either. Every one of us has to answer that question, "What shall I do with Jesus?" There have been a lot of times in my life, or not a lot of times, but there have been times where I've been misunderstood, where I have been falsely and unfairly accused, but those times have been few and far between. But there have been many times when I have been forgiven of wrongs that I have committed, many times. And I'm grateful to Jesus, for taking the punishment that was due to me because of them. When life passes from our body, the answer to this question, this one question, will be eternally significant. What have you done with Jesus? And in reality, understand that it's a question that we don't just answer once in our life. Tomorrow morning when we get up, we're going to answer that question again, aren't we? What are we going to do with Jesus today? What am I going to do with Jesus 2 days from now? It's not one of those questions that we say, "You know, well, I answered that question back when I was 21 years old. you know, I was baptized, I obeyed the gospel, No. It's a question that continues to be asked, and we must answer. Writer William Barclay relates a fable in which three of Satan's apprentices were preparing to come to the earth and to prove their ability to ruin the souls of men. And as they were informing Satan of their various plans, the first demon stepped forward and he said, I'm going to tell them that there is no God. And Satan, in the fable, was said to have responded, that's not going to deceive anyone because everyone knows that there is a God. The second demon stepped forward and he said, my plan is to tell them that there is no hell. And Satan was said to have responded, that's not going to fool anyone. Men know that there is a hell. They understand that it is a place of punishment for sin. The third demon stepped forward, and he revealed his plan, and he said, what I'm going to tell them is that there is no hurry. And Satan was said to have smiled with delight and said, that will ruin the lives of thousands, because there is no more dangerous delusion than the one that there is always plenty of time. Tonight, what will you do with Jesus? It is a question you must answer now. Not tomorrow. Not now is what you have. Will you answer that question in the positive, believing who he is, what he came to achieve, the instruction that he provided to his apostles as they revealed his will, of what it takes for us to be a child of God, to stand right before the Creator of heaven and earth, and to do so by way of the blood of Jesus shed on a Roman cross, the only innocent man who, in the ultimate act of injustice, had his life taken from him for your sins and for mine. If we can help you obey the gospel this evening, or maybe you need to return to him, that you answered that question in the affirmative some point in time in the past, but you've wandered off of the path and you need to come back to him tonight, what will you do with Jesus this evening? We hope that you give the answer that Pilate didn't give, that you have the courage and the conviction to believe and to proclaim the truth about who he is, and that you'll do it right now while together we stand.